I am nervous. I'm serious. I was thinking about it this morning. Why am I so nervous? I'm nervous about next week. Today. That's kind of what it boiled down to. I'm already panicked about next week. I've never done a Christmas service. So this is all like brand new. I know you're all going like, really, Bob? I mean, come on, you know, but it's like, yeah, I'm already in a panic for next week. Yeah. So make sure you pray extra hard this week that the Lord actually gives me a message. Kind of important for Christmas Sunday. just saying. One day, a scorpion was walking along the riverbank trying to find a way to get across the river when he came across a frog. Y'all should know the story. The scorpion asked the frog if he would take him across the river by giving him a ride on his back. The frog replied, "No, I would never give a scorpion a ride on my back." When the scorpion asked why, the frog replied, "Because if I were to give you a ride on my back, we would only get halfway across and you would sting me. Then I would drown." Quickly, the scorpion replied, "But frog, if I stung you, then I would drown also." The frog considered this and then agreed, "I guess you're right. I will give you a ride." The scorpion jumped on the frog's back, and they started across the river. Halfway there, the scorpion drilled the frog with the stinger. As the frog felt the venom race through his body, he looked at the scorpion and asked, "Why?" The reply, "Because I'm a scorpion. That's my nature." Now, that's a well-known fable, isn't it? But I want to extend it a bit for my purposes this morning. The frog knew he should stay away from the scorpion. Ever since he was a tadpole, he had been told to avoid scorpions. Instinctively, the frog felt he should avoid scorpions. And most importantly, the great frog maker actually commanded, "Thou shalt avoid scorpions. You shall not listen to their lies." No matter what promises a personable and friendly scorpion make, a scorpion is still a scorpion. Agreed? Whenever the Israelites walked away from the one true God and worshiped the false gods of the pagan inhabitants, they always got stung every time. And yet they failed to learn the lesson that obedience to God was always the best way to live their lives. And so this cycle that we've talked about, this cycle of disobedience and disaster, unfolds again. Now this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. Now before we begin, we find that the Israelites have been undisturbed and living in peace and relative ease for 40 years. The bills are paid up. The kids are behaving, and business is good, okay? Everything is coming up roses for the Israelites. And as it tends to happen to us in such times, they grew complacent towards God. And what did they do? They did what was right in their own eyes, which was wrong. And this leads us to verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. And these verses really serve to set the stage for this really well-known story. So verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. Are you there? Okay, here we go. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would come up, they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So here we go again. I think this is round four. This is round four where we find the Israelites in deep trouble again. And we're not told what they did specifically. It's just evil. Okay, that's all we know. It's just evil. And because of their disobedience, the passage tells us that the Israelites were given into the hands of the Midianites. So who were the Midianites? The Midianites were descendants of Abraham through his wife, Keturah. Anybody know who Keturah was? Of course, Crystal does. Okay. If you remember, Abraham married Keturah after Sarah had passed away. And they had several sons to include Midian. The Midianites were a nomadic people. And they were the very first to domesticate camels. And you might recall that it was the Midianite caravan that just so happened by when Joseph's brothers were about to kill him, prompting them to sell Joseph to these traitors instead of taking his life. And it was the Midianites who took Joseph to Egypt, and that's where they sold him. And that was such a great story. Now, we're also told in this passage that the Israelites lived in fear of the Midianites. And for their own safety, the Israelites found refuge in mountain dens and in mountain caves. I mean, it was really a bad situation for the Israelites. I mean, think about this. The Israelites, who were given this promised land of milk and honey by God, are now hiding in caves in the barren hill country. It's like owning this huge, big, beautiful home and being forced to live in the dingy attic. It's a bad situation. And we're also given a brief description as to how the Israelites were being tormented by their enemies. Each year, at the time of harvest, the Midianites would show up. And the Israelites would gather what little they could, and they would head for the hills. And the Midianites brought their own livestock, and they brought their tents, and they just set up house in Canaan. And the livestock, the Midian livestock, would live off of the newly sprouted fields and would devastate these fields. So when the Midianites took off and the Israelites came back, there was nothing left for the Israelites. The land was ravaged like this year after year for 7 long years. The situation was bleak. But it's important for us to be reminded that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And this is what he is doing here. God loves his people too much to let them run wild. And that's what the Israelites were doing. So God heard their cries. And how did God respond? Look in verses 7 through 10. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and disposed of them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall fear, not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me." They cried to the Lord because of the oppression by the Midianites, not because of their own sin. God's people did not seem to be able to connect the dots between their disobedience to God and the disaster that they were experiencing. So for the first time, God did not respond with immediate deliverance. Nor did the Israelites get the answer they had hoped for. Instead, God sent a prophet whose mission was not to comfort them, but to confront them with the truth. And the truth was this: beginning with Egypt, I have delivered you repeatedly from your enemies. I brought you to the land that I promised to give you. And you still do not trust me. And you have disobeyed me once again. In a nutshell, the real problem was not the Midianites. You can't blame others for your disasters. The real problem was the Israelites, God's own people. They were far from God, and they did not understand their special relationship with him. Now, for the record, there is nothing in here saying that they repented after this message from the prophet. So the next portion of our passage might seem somewhat unexpected. But it serves to remind us that God's grace towards his people. Despite their unfaithfulness, God was still faithful. And he had a plan to deliver them once again. And now the story shifts from a nation to one single man. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "This is good. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Depending on your translation, say, "O mighty warrior." But mine, "O valiant warrior." So we're told that Gideon is beating out the wheat in a wine press. What is wrong with that picture? Something's wrong with that picture. Normally, you would thresh out wheat in a wide open area, most likely on a hill, so the wind can blow away the dust and the chaff. But Gideon, I'm guessing, has apparently been caught by the Midianites before. So at night, he does his chores in a wine press, which really is just a deep hole that is lined with stones. I mean, this must have been an absolute pitiful sight. But this is an example of the discouragement and the fear that the people had been experiencing by the enemy. So Gideon is beating out the wheat, probably covered from head to toe with dust and chaff, and the angel of the Lord appears and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." This seems like a strange greeting to Gideon because it doesn't seem like Gideon is a valiant warrior. He seems more like a fearful farmer than a valiant warrior. And Gideon probably thought, "Valiant warrior? Are you out of your mind? Hello, I'm down here in this hole in the cover of darkness doing my chores while I'm in hiding for my life. You can't be talking to me." But no, the angel was talking directly to Gideon. The angel knew exactly who he's talking to. Gideon was personally singled out by the angel, and his choice of words were very deliberate. And so what does this tell us? God sees more than we do. God saw what he was about to make out of Gideon. God saw Gideon as he could be. As I have said to you on a few occasions, God does not see you the way others see you. And maybe even more importantly, God does not see you the way you see you. Thank God. While we or others may look and see our faults and our failures, and boy, they are many, God looks at us and sees the possibilities in Christ. God saw something in Gideon that Gideon did not see in himself. So let's look at Gideon's reply in verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us into the hand of Midian." The angel of the Lord opened his greeting to Gideon by saying, "The Lord is with you," right? And Gideon responds by essentially saying, "I heard about the great works of God in the past. But where is this great God now?" If God is really for us, like you say he is, why is this happening to us? This is God's fault. He gave us over to our enemies. God is not with us. I'm guessing Gideon didn't listen to what the prophet had said earlier, or he just didn't really understand the condition of the people. He failed to understand this cycle we've been talking about for several weeks of disobedience, disaster and deliverance. He did not understand this. He is disappointed with God. He is mad at God because it is far easier to blame God for our problems than to recognize and deal with our own sin and our own responsibilities. And here is an example of just how clueless Gideon was. Excuse me. Look at verse, wow. Look at verse 25. Excuse me. We're told that in the backyard of his dad's house is an idol to Baal. Right? In his dad's backyard is an idol to Baal. They just didn't get it. Now, there's something else here in this passage that I want to point out to you, and it's subtle. Okay, not in 25, but in the previous passage. If you noticed, this is subtle, the angel's attention was singularly directed to an individual, to Gideon. Okay? The Lord is with you, Gideon. Okay? But Gideon changes the object of God's attention from singular to plural by using the word us. Why has this happened to us? Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? Help us. There's a point I want to make here. We need to be concerned about our, plural, our church. Correct? We need to be concerned about our community and our state and our nation and our world. Correct? And there are some things that need to be fixed in our world. Agreed? But it starts with individuals. We are like Gideon way too often. We are waiting for God to do something about us when God says, let's focus on you for the moment. Let's get serious about you. Not about us, but about you. Getting personal, isn't it? Maybe I'm dabbling. I'm sorry here. Okay, it just kind of came out of me. Well, instead of correcting Gideon, the angel gives Gideon a task. Look at verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? The angel of the Lord looked at Gideon. And I wonder what that was like. I think there may have been a little smirk, maybe a little smile. And just so you know, there are many scholars, people smarter than me, who think that this angel of the Lord was actually a pre-incarnation of Jesus before he came to earth as a baby. There are many who believe that. So I could just see the smile, you know, potentially on Jesus' face. Again, I'm not sure. Anyway, here is the essence of what was told to Gideon. Since I am the one sending you, Gideon. Since I am with you, Gideon, you can do it. Trust me. I will give you the power to do what I am asking you to do. Gideon. Yeah, thank you. Now, this is funny. between verses 14 and 15, it seems like in that little white spot there, between verses 14 and 15, there seems to be this funny moment where it seems that now it begins to sink in to Gideon that the Lord has singled him out, okay, to be a judge, to be a deliverer. And the backstroking begins. And Gideon starts to line up all of his excuses why he is not the right person for this job. Look at verse 15. And he said, this is Gideon talking, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon presents all of his excuses. He's got them all lined up. And he explains to the angel that his family is the poorest and the weakest family in the tribe. And in his family, which is the poorest and the weakest, he is the runt. That's what he's saying. Today he might have said, "My family is a bunch of losers." That's what he would have said. "My family is a bunch of losers, and I'm the biggest loser in the family of losers. Sorry, Lord, but I got nothing. I can't help you with this problem." And this is so us. After Gideon complained about the problem, he was tasked with doing something about the problem. And then Gideon starts to make excuses why he shouldn't get involved in the problem. Sounds kind of hits home, doesn't it? We're so good at complaining about the problems, but kind of lacking when it comes to getting involved to actually fixing the problem. And that's what Gideon's doing here. I like what Howard Wright said about excuses. He asked, "Do you know what an excuse is? It is a lie wrapped up in an explanation." Yikes. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? An excuse is a lie wrapped up in an explanation. That is harsh. But yeah, I think there is some truth in there, isn't it? Wow. Gideon did his best to get out of this, explaining that he was unfit for the task, a complete nobody. And how did the Lord respond? "Perfect. You meet all my criteria. I love using nobodies." That's right. And once again, Gideon was reminded that he was not alone. And Gideon's strength would be found in the one who was sending him, and that victory was assured. You can go through a lot with a promise like that, can't you? Does this promise answer all of your questions about the details of the task? No, it does not. It only provides the essentials. There is nothing about the when. There is nothing about the how. There is nothing about the where. It's only about the what. Or better yet, the who. That's it. Surely I will be with you. And that should be enough. We should live with the understanding that God is with us. We can take Him at His word. We can trust Him. And that should have an impact in our lives. This is what God wanted from His people back then. And this is exactly the same thing that God wants from His people now. Let's continue. Verse 17. So Gideon said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O my God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Initially, when reading this passage, one might assume that Gideon asked for a sign because he did not take the angel of the Lord at his word. But I don't think that is the case here. Okay, let me explain. Gideon's response makes sense. And it seems prudent in light of the culture and the false religion that he was living in. Remember, there is an idol to Baal in his dad's backyard. People were living in extreme deception. So it would make sense that Gideon was somewhat skeptical here. Gideon was giving an overwhelming task. And he wants to be sure he is really dealing with the one true God that he has heard so much about. So he asks for a sign. And after God's demonstration of power, Gideon now believes that the Lord is able to use him. Not because of who Gideon is. Gideon is way in over his head, and he knows it. But because of who God is. God never expected Gideon to defeat the enemy or fight this battle alone. God only desired that Gideon trust and obey him, and this is where you and I must find ourselves. We must trust and obey God in spite of what we see, in spite of how we feel, and in spite of the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. Yes, we are insufficient for the task. There's no argument there. But God is more than sufficient. So our feeble excuses are useless when God is with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your promises. You have told us, you've shown us, you've told us over and over again that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are always at work around us. Always at work. Father, you've tasked us. You've given us a great commission. We are to be, we're all ministers, Father. We're all ministers. And we are to be about your business. Because you've called us to this. But Father, I know you would never call us to do something that you would not equip us to do. It'd be contrary to your nature. It'd be contrary to your promises. You love us that much. Father, I pray that your hand will be upon us, be upon your people. Father, help us to be passionate about your work. Father, give us a heart for people. Help us to love on people, Lord God. People who are nothing like us. Help us to love on people. Help us to be about your work. In spite of how we feel, in spite of what we hear, in spite of what we see, Father, help us to trust and obey you without excuses. No excuses, Lord. May you be honored and glorified in us. Help us to walk in your way. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up. Well, I hope I didn't step on anybody's toes this morning. That was not my intent. Okay. But I do find it interesting that boy, God really singles people out, doesn't he? He gets personal. He gets personal. You know, sometimes my prayers have been, Lord, help Amboy Baptist Church to be a light in this community, to serve and love on this community, right? Help us to minister to the community. But then I'm reminded, but Bob, I need to work on you a little bit. I need to work on you. He gets downright personal. And we don't always like that, do we? Yes, we are important, right? We are important. We're the body of Christ. But what about you? What is God doing with you? That's where it comes back to, right? What is God doing with you? And only you know that. I do know that God is working in the lives of people. Absolutely, I know that. I've had many conversations with people. The longer I've been here, people are feeling comfortable to talk with me. I'm not very approachable. I'm not very personable. You know that, right? But God is working in the lives of people. Individual people, personally. So's the enemy. So's the enemy. We got to trust and obey him. in spite of how we feel, in spite of what we see, in spite of the circumstances. It's about you. And remember, God does not see you the way others see you. And God does not see you the way you see you. That's important. God wants to use you. There's a bunch of Gideons out here. Not like the organization Gideon. There might be a few. But there are a bunch of Gideons here, aren't there? We are all a Gideon. We are all a Gideon.